In Judges chapter 2, we find the beginning of the terrible, unexpectedly quick slide of Israel from their golden age of unity and harmony with Jehovah, this was under Joshua's leadership, into rebellion and idolatry. And we saw last week that the Lord God accused Israel of gross disobedience, and that in the light of all he had done for them, they were still grossly disobedient. Now, I want you to keep something in mind as we continue our study of Judges chapter 2. Today, I want you to keep reminding yourself of it all throughout our exploration of this book. Israel was an already redeemed people. The folks that were behaving in such wicked ways that God had no choice but to react harshly against them were not pagans, but were fully redeemed Israelites, God's set apart people. These were not people who pretended to be redeemed, but they weren't. These were not people who were redeemed at one time, but now they aren't considered redeemed any longer. However, their salvation history was in grave danger of being reversed. What the Lord was about to do with Israel was not an act of disavowing them. It was an act of Israel stepping away from him. The things he would do to Israel reflect a continuing love and concern for his set-apart people and hopes that severe punishments and divine discipline would drive them back to safety and to rest in him. Now, other than for purely historical reasons, why must we take what's happening here so personally? It's because this has a direct connection to the so-called church age. This God principle of the Lord attempting to keep his people firmly in the kingdom, even when our behavior warrants expulsion. Well, this is an ongoing concern for God. Within this principle is an illustration of how the Lord reacts to our continued sinning and how he tries to draw us back from the brink, usually by means of punishments and disciplinary actions. However, if our determination is such that even God's severity is not sufficient enough pain to convince us of our foolishness, and we essentially or emphatically renounce him, then he will open his hand and release us back to our former unredeemed state. Now, we also see that the evil inclination in Hebrew Yetzer Hara, which all men are born with, remains active even after redemption. It is our delusions that usually entrap us. It was Israel's delusions, born out of their evil inclinations, that caused them to honestly believe that they could worship Baal and Ashtoreth and at the same time insist that they were devoted to Jehovah. We believers tend to look at this as distant observers, and we think, what a bunch of dummies. I mean, how could anyone participate in a festival to a pagan god one moment and then turn right around and claim piousness and holiness in the name of God, the God of Israel, at the next moment? How could those ungrateful, stiff-necked Hebrews take elements of Baal worship and then incorporate them into the pure ways that were set down at Mount Sinai and think God was going to find them acceptable? Church, I'm sad to say we do it all the time. All the time. How many Christian institutions host Halloween parties in the name of providing a safe and godly place for their children to do what they ought not be doing in the first place? How intertwined are the two most important Gentile Christian created holy days of Easter and Christmas with pagan symbols, drunken parties, excessive self-gratification, and secularism? But we have ready and well-rehearsed excuses, lots of rationalizations that we honestly believe exempt us from responsibility or consequences. We are currently reliving the era of the judges. Only this time with a Christian theme. I pray for the day that all of us will finally hear the Lord saying to us the words he said to Israel in Judges chapter 2, verse 2. You have paid no attention to what I said. What is this you have done? So let's reread part of Judges chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 10. That will be at the top of page 272 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Judges 2, starting at verse 10. When that entire generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation arose that neither knew Adonai nor the work he'd done for Israel. Then the people of Adonai did what was evil from Adonai's perspective and served the Baals. They abandoned Adonai, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods selected from the gods of the peoples around them and worshiped them. This made Adonai angry. They abandoned Adonai and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of Adonai blazed against Israel, and he handed them over to pillagers who plundered them, to their enemies around them so they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever they launched an attack, the power of Adonai was against them so that things turned out badly, just as Adonai had said would happen and had sworn to them. They were in dire distress. But then Adonai raised up judges who rescued them from the power of those who were plundering them. Yet they did not pay attention to their judges, but made whores of themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned away from the path on which their ancestors had walked, the way of obeying Adonai's mitzvot, his commandments. They failed to do this. And when Adonai raised up judges for them, Adonai was with the judge and delivered them from the hands of their enemies throughout the lifetime of the judge. For Adonai was moved to pity by their groaning under those oppressing and crushing them. But after the judge died, they would relapse into worse behavior than that of their ancestors, following other gods to serve and worship them. They abandoned none of the way of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of Adonai blazed against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation violates my covenant, which I ordered their fathers to obey, and they don't pay attention to what I say, in the future I will not expel ahead of them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. This is how I will test Israel, to see whether or not they will keep the way of Adonai, living according to it as their ancestors did." So Adonai allowed those nations to remain where they were without quickly driving them out. He did not hand them over to Joshua. Here we are introduced to what will become an endless cycle of delusional apostasy by Israel, oppression from an enemy as divinely caused punishment, realization of their sin, and then subsequent repentance, and then eventual, but not usually immediate, deliverance. And I say delusional apostasy because I think the meaning of apostasy from a biblical perspective is different than the common dictionary meaning. Webster says that apostasy means to abandon one's faith. I don't agree with that. And the reason I don't is because in the modern sense for us, the word abandon means to denounce or completely and knowingly give something up in its entirety. If we abandon a sinking ship, we're giving up the ship as entirely lost in exchange for something else. If an unwed mother drops off her infant at the door of a church or an orphanage, she's abandoning it. And it will generally have no further relationship with that, or contact with that child. This is not what we see Israel doing in Judges. And that's not usually what we see happening in the New Testament either, when a believer is accused of heresy or of apostatizing. I think it's better that we see it from Jehovah's perspective, because in the end, it's the only perspective that matters for his worshipers. For him, abandon more means to break faith. Break faith. It usually means that we have chosen not to entirely fall away or to renounce him, but rather to mix our devotion to him with illicit devotion to something else. Or it has the sense of intellectually hanging on to him while behaviorally following the path of evil. The Lord created marriage to give us a visible, tangible, physical way of practicing and acting out the kind of relationship with all of its benefits and obligations and challenges that he has with his redeemed. He sees Israel and all of his believers in the context of a wife to him. And he wants us to see him in the context of a husband to us. So when a spouse is unfaithful in a marriage, it is said even in our secular courts of civil law that the institution of marriage has been legally abandoned. Even if the couple has not physically separated, even if the unfaithful spouse did not have in his or her mind to legally terminate the marriage or to marry another, the level of unfaithfulness crossed over some invisible point such that the spiritual bond was broken. Even if it only involved the human spirit and not the divine spirit. One of the most graphic descriptions of this concept of a marriage relationship between Jehovah God and his followers is contained in the book of Hosea. Now, we're not going to read it all, but I do want for us to read the short first chapter because it helps us to understand the Lord's attitude towards those who break faith with him, those who abandon him. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hosea. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 707. We're just going to read the first chapter. It's very short. Book of Hosea, chapter 1. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 707. This is the word of Adonai that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Adonai's opening words in speaking to Hosea were to instruct Hosea, go and marry a whore and have children with this whore, for the land is engaged in flagrant whoring away from Adonai. So he went and married Gomer, the daughter of Divlaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Adonai said to him, call him Yisrael, because in a short time I will punish the house of Yehu for having shed blood at Yisrael. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And when that day comes, I will break the bow of Israel and the Yisrael, Jezreel, valley. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And Adonai said to him, name her Lo Ruchmah, which means unpitied, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel. By no means will I forgive them, but I will pity the house of Judah. I will save them not by bow, sword, battle, horses, or cavalry, but by Adonai their God. And after weaning Lo Ruchmah, she conceived and bore a son. And Adonai said, name him Lo Ami, which means not my people, because you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Whoring is a word used often in the Bible for a spouse breaking faith in a marriage. It is virtually a synonym for idolatry. No, I didn't mispronounce it and say adultery. It's idolatry. It's a synonym for idolatry when it pertains to mankind's broken relationship with God. When this faith breaking reaches some tipping point that only the Lord determines, then he springs into action with the result expressed in the meaning of the names of Hosea's three children, Yisrael, God sows catastrophe, Lo Ruchamah, God will no longer have pity, and Lo Ami, his followers become not my people, and he will become not their God. Now, while those words are frightening beyond imagination, there's some good news that is contained in the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 2 of Hosea. It says this, nevertheless, after he said everything he said in chapter 1, nevertheless, the people of Israel were number as many as the grains of sand by the sea, which cannot be measured or counted, so that the time will come when, instead of being told, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the children of the living God. So something happens. After the Lord has separated himself from Israel for a time, he will open the door to let those back in who want to come back in. They originally came to the Lord in their own free will. They took the path of evil and thus fell away by their own free will. And then the Lord's going to open up a path to recovering them, recovering their redemption, but they must enter it by their own free will. It is like that for believers in Yeshua. So with the concept of a marriage relationship in mind, and with a better understanding of what the Bible now means by abandonment, means to break faith, Judges verse 12, Judges chapter 2, verse 12 says, they abandoned, they meaning Israel, abandoned Yehovah, the God of their fathers, but it does not mean it was their attention to no longer worship Yehovah. If you asked an Israelite at that time, have you left your relationship with Yehovah and replaced it with devotion to another God? The answer would be an emphatic no. Oh, no. Rather, it is as written in the previous verse. The people of Israel did what was evil in Yehovah's eyes. In other words, from his perspective. The evil was idolatry. Now, it's always going to be for mankind that our viewpoint, whether Christian or otherwise, is irrelevant when contrasted with God's viewpoint. It simply doesn't matter if we consider ourselves moral people or good people or saved people, secure for an eternity. God's definition of all things is what we must go by, or we're just deluding ourselves. It's much easier, it's much more comfortable for us to just ignore the commandments of Torah, where Yehovah defines sin, holiness, righteousness, purity, and instead believe that with our salvation now, we'll just somehow simply know. Without scriptural instruction and investigation in the Torah, we'll then rely on the so-called goodness of our own hearts or more often will rely on man-made religious doctrines, traditions. That will determine our beliefs and explain what's proper and improper. But when we walk down that dangerous wide road, we'll also find ourselves in the exact same position as this new generation of Israelites, who, as it said in verse 10, knew neither Yehovah nor the work he'd done for Israel. As I explained in our last lesson, this statement doesn't mean they weren't familiar with who Yehovah God was, or that they weren't aware of their own national history. Rather, they chose to simply be willfully ignorant. Therefore, they blindly went about their lives, confident they were in good stead with the Almighty, when in his eyes they were rebellious and unfaithful, and that equated to abandonment to him. The wife in the marriage, Israel, had committed adultery against her husband, who in this case is Yehovah God. Verses 12 and 13 say that Israel chose to add other gods, Canaanite gods, to their worship due to their syncretism with their pagan neighbors. It was in their eyes the peaceful, loving, appropriate thing to do. But God was unimpressed. He didn't care about their peaceful ambitions, their sincere intentions. So it says that the Lord's anger blazed up against Israel, with the result that he allowed Israel to have their own way. Go ahead, mix with the wicked Canaanites. And he made it so that the Canaanites no longer feared them, but the Israelites lost all desire to resist their enemies. Now, I want to show you something fascinating about verse 14 that demonstrates the amazing interconnectedness of the Word of God and why we must skip over nothing. Literally, the first words of Judges 2:14 say, "The off of the Lord burned against Israel," or "the nostrils of the Lord burned against Israel." I want you to follow me here. What the Lord is incensed about is Israel's idolatry. They were bowing down to the Baals. And what that means is, by definition, they were presenting burnt offerings to the Baals. Yet they were also presenting these same offerings to Yehovah. Now, naturally, these tainted offerings were unacceptable to God. They were defiled. And now they were anything but holy. Now, recall that on several occasions in our study of the first five books of the Bible, that it would be said that the smoke of Israel's offerings from the altar of burnt offerings would waft up to God, and he would find them a pleasing aroma or odor to his nostrils. They were pleasing because they were offered in obedience. They were offered properly from the proper altar at the proper sanctuary by the proper mediators, the Levite priests. In Judges 2:14, we find the opposite. When the Lord smelled the smoke of the burnt offerings, it caused his nostrils to burn. The odor of Israel's sacrifices were pleasing to him because they were offered according to pagan standards, from pagan altars, at pagan sanctuaries, and at many times by whatever official they wished to use, or no official at all, no priest at all. The idea that he will open his hand and that Israel would be allowed to be as the world and also be allowed to share their eternal fate as a result of all this, it's not just an Old Testament curse. In Romans 1:26, we read this. "This is why God has given them up to their degrading passions, so that their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural, and likewise the men, giving up natural relations with the opposite sex, burn with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with other men and receiving in their own persons the penalty appropriate to their perversion. Why is homosexuality on the rise in our society? Why is so-called gay marriage now legal? Because it is being sought after as an appropriate way of life by many, validated as good and healthy, and because a large portion of the church now celebrates it, right along with unbelievers. And the increase is also because God has decided to turn those over to that particular perversion who just insists they must have it. Just as Israel convinced themselves that their loving God preferred peace with their Canaanite neighbors to war, so have many modern Christians convinced themselves that God prefers tolerance, inclusiveness, as opposed to obedience and standing up for what is scripturally right. The commandments of God are crystal clear on the matter. But men have decided that any kind of love, however it's defined, is godly love. Is there a consequence for doing this terrible thing? Well, according to what we just read from Paul, verse 26 of Romans 1, there sure is. From the spiritual and the heavenly point of view, there were five reasons recorded in Judges for Israel's fall from grace. Five reasons. First of all, the tribes no longer fought for a common cause, and they were in a state of disunity. They even began to war amongst themselves. This led to the wilderness tabernacle becoming dilapidated and eventually even being moved from Shiloh for political reasons. Even the ark became disassociated from the tabernacle in such a way that it would soon be seen as no longer necessary that the ark be kept in the Holy of Holies. This led to a breakdown in the entire priestly system and the indispensable sacrificial system. God could no longer be properly appeased. The people's sins could no longer properly be atoned for. Second, the 12 tribes decided that rather than following God's instructions to deport all Canaanites from the promised land and annihilate those who refused to go, they would establish good relations with them. They would assimilate them. And such a thing nearly overnight exposed Israel to customs and to cultures that held too much temptation for them to resist. Third, the gods of the Canaanites were nature gods. As Israel had won the hills, but not the amazingly productive valleys and plains, Israel had a harder time growing crops on their rocky ground, while the Canaanites had an almost ideal location to sow and plant. Israel watched the Canaanites worship the sun god, the rain god, and goddess of fertility, and they concluded that unless they did the same, it was near hopeless that they could ever grow substantial crops in a less suitable soil. So they played follow the leader. Fourth, although it isn't typically talked about enough in our religious institutions, sex played an enormous role in primitive societies. It was key for growing the large families needed to flourish. It was key for the animals to procreate freely in order for the flocks and the herds to grow. Therefore, sex was seen as equally integral to worship practices. Temple prostitution, which is the scholarly name for sex acts as part of religious ceremony, was normal and customary. In fact, it must have at first seemed very strange for Israel to not employ sacred sex, mean, can you imagine what your worship experience would be if suddenly it was deemed that no more music, no more singing was going to be included? Most folks would find congregational meetings as less fulfilling and exciting. It would seem as though an important ingredient was taken away. That is how ingrained and expected and taken for granted that sacred sex was among the Babylon mystery religions. It was just part of it. This illicit mixing of Israel with the Canaanites and thus becoming intimately near their worship customs proved just too attractive to Israel. So they adopted sacred sex as part of their integrated worship of Jehovah with Baal. And fifth, syncretism was the result of blending the two, politics and economics of the Canaanites with the Israelites. The two different societies started looking almost identical because their condition before God was becoming identical. And while they certainly didn't plan for this to happen, they didn't resist it either. And the consequences of this apostasy, and remember, biblical apostasy is not the decision to entirely terminate one's relationship with God. It was to compromise it. It was that God responded by turning Israel over to their enemies. So they couldn't stand against them as they did under the godly ideal of leadership that had been displayed by Joshua. Now, I've taken some pretty good pot shots at my own brothers and sisters of the church today, but I've saved a few of them for my dear friends, the Jewish people of Israel. Just as the body of believers is today following a parallel path to the time of the judges, so are the modern Israelis. Every effort seems to be made to try to deal away portions of Jerusalem just to make peace. Many Jews are now accepting that the Temple Mount, the site of Jehovah's sanctuary, complete with the towering Muslim golden dome, will have to become a permanent possession of the Palestinians if peace is going to happen. Allah is more and more seen among Jews as but another legitimate name for God. And thus, in the desire to display tolerance and love, there is no reason that Islam cannot be accepted as a good and appropriate religion for the descendants of Ishmael. Just as Christianity is seen by Jews as a good and appropriate religion for Gentiles. In the name of humanitarianism, Israel constantly sends food and fuel and medical supplies and money to the terrorist regimes on their borders with the hope that their enemies will come to like and appreciate them. The rest of the world sees such a thing as a sign that Israel is willing to give up their so-called racist and elitist attitude of being the chosen of God. And in return for giving this up, they will become a welcome member of the world community of Gentiles. Now in Judges 2:16 comes the first explanation for the protocol of the judges. And here is also explained this correlation between the spiritual role and the human role in the purpose of a shoftim, or better, a shofet. That's the singular. Shoftim is plural. It was that the Lord himself was going to raise up a judge. The judge would become a savior who rescues some tribe or another from whatever or whoever was oppressing them. But even then, Israel would quickly return to those false gods of their neighbors after the savior judge had completed his mission. The thing to understand is that for as long a judge whom the Lord established ruled, Israel was kept secure. And the reason that the Lord did this for Israel is one that we can all take great hope in, and it is expressed very simply in verse 18. There we're told that the Lord was moved to pity because of those who were oppressing his people. The Hebrew word that is usually translated as oppressed or afflicted is lachatz. And lachatz means to apply pressure, to squeeze. Lachatz is the direct counterpart of a word we find in the New Testament. So we would do well to see the context of that word here in Judges and apply it to the New Testament use. The New Testament word is in Greek, phlipsis. We translate it into English as tribulation. That's right. The Greek word phlipsis is a translation of the Hebrew word lachatz, and it means to be placed under pressure. It indeed is used as a euphemism in both the Hebrew and the Greek to mean, at times, oppressed or afflicted. However, the evangelical branch of the church has taught us to think of tribulation as equivalent to extreme subjugation, forced servitude, along with mortal danger for those who resist. But in fact, it can also represent merely a great societal pressure to do what's not right. We're all familiar with the term peer pressure. If you went to school, you had plenty of it. Meaning that those who we have the closest relationship with, those whose admiration and acceptance and companionship we seek, apply a kind of unbearable psychological influence upon us to conform to their ideals and morals. The force is more often a passive one of implied rejection if you don't comply. And less usual is it that such influence is aggressive coercion or even physical harm. And when we read Judges, we see that unbearable pressure from both aspects of this is present upon Israel due to their mixing the godly with the ungodly, the clean with the unclean, and the Lord decides to take pity upon them. The two pressure points on Israel are first the immense social and accompanying psychological pressure to conform to what's seen as the common good. And second, some degree of physical coercion upon the population by the government to comply with the society's laws and customs. Now, often this pressure can simply mean that living life is a whole lot easier and more convenient, and one can attain a higher socioeconomic strata when done in harmony with the society's mores and expectation than if you choose to buck the system. There is a third kind of pressure, and that is attack from other nations who want to take land or crops or people from Israel. Well, now that you know this, the next time you read about tribulation, phlipsis, in the apocryphal books of the New Testament, don't automatically picture the situation as some type of grossly evil, fascist, repressive government running around enslaving people, killing the opposition at a whim. Although it certainly appears that it's going to reach that point at some level near the end. More often, from a biblical standpoint, tribulation is simply addressing a national situation whereby the pressures of a society that is far from God makes life terribly difficult for those living within that society who seek to continue living in harmony with God. In the case of Israel, dealing with their Canaanite neighbors, it points to a situation whereby the temptations placed in front of Israel to succumb to a pagan lifestyle are huge. The draw to personal pleasure and to comfort and to sexual deviance are nearly irresistible. The principle that economic advancement overrules everything else, that becomes the focus. Sound familiar? Verse 20 continues to make the point that the Lord God is very angry with Israel. Thus, there is no chance that Israel is going to escape severe punishment. But hidden in the words of the second half of this verse is a kind of a slap in the face to Israel by the Lord. Look where it says, because this nation violates my covenant, which I ordered their fathers to obey. In Hebrew, it says, Hagoy Hazeh violates my covenant. Goy means Gentile nation. Way back in Genesis, before the time of Abraham, Goy or Goyim simply meant nations as any old nation on earth. But when Abraham was declared by God as the first Hebrew, and thus the earth became divided into Gentiles and Hebrews, the word goy became applied only to Gentile people and Gentile nations, but not to Hebrews. So here we have the Lord essentially saying, because this Gentile-like nation, referring to his own people, violates my covenant. The bottom line here is, that if to some serious level a follower of God behaves as though you're a non-follower, then God of Israel will see you as though you are a non-follower and not as one of his. Now, I can't tell you where this exact point is. I don't know. Such a matter is up to the Lord. But there is every reason to stay as far away from any possibility of the Father lumping us in with the pagans of the world due to our unacceptable behavior and attitudes, isn't there? I don't want to be anywhere close to that line. So in verse 22, God says, he's going to leave those Canaanite nations there for the tribes of Israel to contend with or test, or better, as a trial for them. This does not mean trial in the sense of trials and tribulations. It doesn't indicate being put into a bad situation, where the bad situation is itself a kind of punishment. In Hebrew, the word is nasah, and it refers to a judicial kind of a trial. In other words, the accurate sense of the statement is God is going to put the tribes of Israel on trial in his courtroom. They are the accused. He is the judge. And whether they are convicted and merit further punishment, or whether they are found to be innocent and merit mercy, this is going to depend on if Israel proves itself to have learned its lesson. And they go back to being Torah observant as their immediate ancestors were. The alternative is that Israel will reject God's discipline in the form of the Canaanite nations being divinely allowed to create problems for Israelite society, and God reacts with further and predictably more severe punishments upon his people. We will start chapter 3 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.